Well, welcome folks to the Epic Podcast. This is episode 18, and today we're looking at 1 Samuel 31 through to 2 Samuel 12, as well as 1 Chronicles 10 to 19. What a turn of events. In our previous episode, Saul's kingship completely collapsed, marking the end of a 40-year reign of torment, jealousy, pride, insecurity, and the relentless grip of trying to hold onto a throne, even if it cost him everything. His Father in heaven loved him, chose him, but Saul chose man's way. I'm sure that he wrote his own version of Frank Sinatra's "I Did It My Way." It was clear as daylight that his son-in-law David enjoyed the favor of God. Saul knew that David would be a greater king than he could ever be, a king after God's own heart. It was a bitter pill to swallow, because it's easier to hate what you cannot be than to bless the one who can be. In the end, Saul forgot who and the why of who he was. His mind caved and his kingdom fell. It wasn't easy for David. Destiny was a journey of pruning, hiding, and being forged while living as an outcast. But David pressed in. He knew the who and the why of his existence, and even more profoundly, he knew he wouldn't attain it in his own strength. Only God could determine the steps. Only he knew the extent of the forging that had to take place in order for David to become a worthy quiver in the Lord's armor. Folks, it's in this hidden place we are forged, shaped into sharp instruments, battle-ready, royal armor in the kingdom of God. David's restraint, mercy, and reliance on divine direction laid a foundation for the kind of king he would become. This is the beginning of David's kingship. After years on the run, dodging spears, hiding in caves, mourning losses, and clinging to the promises of God, David was about to step into everything he had been anointed for. But the road to the throne would not be simple. In this episode, we follow David's rise from fugitive to king, first as a king of Judah in Hebron, and then 7.5 years later, king over all Israel. We'll see how his leadership brings strength, justice, and worship to a fractured people. We'll hear the songs of praise echoing through Jerusalem and the sound of the ark returning to its rightful place. But even in the glory days, shadows begin to creep in, because the greatest battles are not always fought on the battlefield. Sometimes they're fought within. Now we pick up the story in 2 Samuel 1. David and his men are utterly spent, exhausted from a brutal battle against the Amalekites, who had burned their village, Ziklag, to the ground and taken their wives and children captive. All this unfolded while David was still in hiding amongst the Philistines, pretending to be on their side against Israel when they confronted Saul. A messenger arrived with news that would change everything. Saul is dead. The throne is vacant. And David's time has come. All his men turned to him. Surely this was it, the moment that they had all waited for? You could hear a pin drop. David asked the messenger, "Where have you come from?" "My lord, I was on Mount Gilboa when I saw Saul, wounded and leaning on his spear. The enemy chariots were closing in on him, and he called out to me, begging me to end his life. There was no way he was going to survive, so I took him out of his misery. Here is his crown and band for you, my lord." David wept, and his men, moved by his compassion, cried with him, mourning not just a fallen king, but their brothers in battle. Losing Jonathan cut deep. He was more than Saul's son. He was David's closest friend, tied by covenant, a brother in the Lord, and by marriage to Michal. David feared the Lord and did not tolerate anyone touching God's anointed. If God had put someone in a position of authority, he believed implicitly that it was up to God. So he had the messenger executed. David, grief-stricken, wrote a lament in honor of Saul and Jonathan, insisting that all the people of Judah learn it. Words that would never forget the dead. After they mourned, David returned to Hebron in Judah with his wives, Abigail and Ahinoam, along with his men and their families. Yes, he had acquired another wife. 1 Samuel 25 tells us that he got Ahinoam when he married Abigail. Anyway, at that time, Israel had no single central capital. But Hebron, which was in Judah, held a deep historical tie for them. It was where Abraham purchased a burial site, laying to rest Sarah, Isaac, and Jacob. It was there the elders of Judah gathered around David and anointed him their king. These were his people, his family, so for now he was only king of Judah. Even though many of the other tribes of Israel had already defected to David, the rest of Israel remained loyal to Saul's dynasty, reluctant to break from his royal lineage. David ruled Judah from Hebron for 7.5 years before he finally united all 12 tribes under his kingship. After Saul's death, the kingdom didn't just automatically fall into David's hands. Far from it, the nation was very split. While David was being anointed king over Judah, Saul's loyal general, Abner, wasn't ready to let go of the old regime. Instead, he propped up Saul's surviving son Ishbosheth and declared him king over the rest of Israel, which was occupying the northern territories. It was messy, tense. Civil war was bubbling under the surface. Abner, Saul's general and now the general of his son Ishbosheth, led his army to the pool of Gibeon to confront David's army, who was led by Joab. To settle the growing tension, they agreed on a brutal contest. 12 warriors from each side locked in hand-to-hand combat. But instead of deciding anything, all 24 men fell. Their deaths were senseless and tragic. The fight spiraled into an all-out battle. David's forces had the upper hand, but in the chaos, the conflict turned personal. Asahel, Joab's younger brother and nephew to David, was renowned for being incredibly fast and zealous. He was not going to give up without a fight, so he chased after Abner. Abner knew he had the upper hand, but he didn't want to kill the young man. But Asahel persisted. Eventually, Abner had enough and shoved the blunt end of his spear to ward him off. It was a fatal blow, and Asahel fell and died instantly. His brother Joab ran after Abner to get back at him for what he had just done, but Abner got away. Finally, Abner called out, "Shall the sword devour forever? Don't you see this will only end in bitterness?" Joab realized they were getting nowhere and called off the pursuit, ending the battle, but his heart resolved to avenge his brother's death. It seems Ishbosheth, Saul's son, felt threatened by Abner's military power, so he accused him of sleeping with Saul's concubine, Rizpah. Whether the accusation was true or not, it enraged Abner. Feeling betrayed, he switched his allegiance to David, vowing to transfer the kingdom of Saul to him if David would accept him. David wanted his first wife back before he would negotiate peace with the northern tribes, so he agreed to accept Abner on the condition he brought Michal, Saul's daughter, back to him. In one of Saul's jealous fits, he had given her to another man, Paltiel, likely in an attempt to sever David's ties to Saul's family and weaken his claim to the throne. Abner gathered all the elders of Saul's dynasty and persuaded them to anoint and crown David king over all of Israel. This arrangement truly put Joab, David's nephew and commander of his army, in a difficult position. Not only did Abner kill his brother, but he was now undermining his position of leadership. Joab wanted him dead. He kept quiet and waited for an opportunity to seek his revenge. When it finally presented itself, he went behind David's back. Joab deceived Abner, called him back, pretending he had something private to tell him, then stabbed him in the stomach. David, however, distanced himself from the murder. He made sure everyone knew that he had nothing to do with it and insisted that everyone lament Abner's death. David had long established his stand on taking matters of justice into your own hands. So he publicly condemned Job's actions and spoke a terrible generational curse regarding his family. At this point, Ish-bosheth was still king of Israel. Abner's murder was a devastating blow. Even though Abner had recently switched allegiance to David, he was still the muscle and mind behind Ish-bosheth's fragile reign. Without him, the whole structure began to wobble. Abner's presence had delayed the inevitable, but now he was gone and Ish-bosheth lost courage. So the nation grew uneasy. Two of his men, Rechab and Baanah, decided to take matters in their own hands. Ish-bosheth had ruled for just 2 years, but to them he was weak, a fading remnant of Saul's house. They were ready for David. So one day, while Ish-bosheth was sleeping, they slipped into his house, stabbed him, and cut off his head. They brought it to David, proud of themselves, convinced they had done the king a favor. But they had clearly missed the memo. David had already executed the Amalekite messenger who claimed to have finished Saul off. Did they really think he'd reward murder? David was furious. He called Ish-bosheth a righteous man and condemned their treachery and had them executed immediately. This marked the final collapse of Saul's dynasty and cleared the way for David to be crowned king over all of Israel, 7.5 years after he had been crowned king of Judah. All the 12 tribes of Israel gathered again at Hebron and anointed him and made him king at the age of 30. He would reign for another 33 years, uniting Israel not only into a nation, but into a nation and people that worshipped his God. Like Samuel, he had his heart set on bringing God's people back to their God. David's newly established kingship began with his focus on Jerusalem, which was still occupied by the Jebusites, Canaanites who remained enemies of Israel. The overconfident Jebusites mocked David, never expecting him to prove them wrong. Job led the charge, fought fiercely, and secured the victory, paving the way for David to take up residence in the fortress. Then he built up the city around it, from the terraces to the surrounding wall, while Job restored the rest of the city. Now that Jerusalem was his, he renamed it the City of David. As David's reign grew stronger, word spread far beyond Israel's borders. From the coastal powerhouse of Tyre, King Hiram sent cedar logs, master craftsmen, and stonemasons to build David a palace. Tyre wasn't just any city. It was the pinnacle of design, trade, and elite artistry. Its builders were the best, skilled in stone, metal, and prized cedar of Lebanon. Its dye makers created Tyrian purple, a color so rare it was worn only by the kings and priests. This wasn't just a construction project, it was a royal endorsement. A city of global influence was backing David's throne, and with it came luxury, innovation, and the early foundations for what would one day become Solomon's temple. Because the Lord Almighty was with him, David's kingdom kept expanding, but breakthrough doesn't come without opposition. Resistance is part of the journey, like a blade sharpened on stone. When the Philistines heard David was rising in power, they came for him, not once, but twice. The first time they spread out across the valley of Rephaim, and as always David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up against them?" God answered, "Go, for I will surely deliver them into your hands." So David went to Baal-perazim and struck them. He said, "As waters break out, the Lord has broken out against my enemies." And he named that place Baal-perazim, the Lord of the breakthrough. I really love that word. What a powerful declaration to declare over our own lives. God is the one who breaks through. But the enemy came back. The Philistines returned to the valley of Rephaim. And again, David waited on God. This time, the Lord gave him a different strategy. "Do not go straight up, circle around and attack them from the rear, near the poplar trees. When you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the trees, move quickly, for that will be the sign I have gone before you. And just as God had instructed, he followed strategy, and the Lord routed the Philistines from Gibeon to Giza. Before David ever wore a crown, he was already a king in the hearts of many. From the cave of Adullam to the wilderness of Ziklag, a brotherhood formed around him. Outcasts, warriors, family, men who believed in his calling before the rest of the nation saw it. Among them were the mighty men. To mention but a few, Jashobeam, who struck down 300 with his spear, Eleazar, who held the line when everyone else fled. Eleazar stood his ground and struck down the Philistines till his hand grew tired and froze to the sword. Shammah, who took his stand in the middle of the field, he defended it and struck the Philistines down, and the Lord brought a great victory. During harvest time, these three warriors came down to David at the cave of Adullam, while a band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. All three broke through enemy lines to fetch water from Bethlehem, risking their lives just to get David a drink from the well in Bethlehem. These weren't just fighters. They were fiercely loyal, devoted to David, heart and soul. Their courage turned his personal struggle into a national movement, and that movement grew. As Saul's kingdom unraveled, warriors from every tribe began defecting, choosing David instead. This wasn't just a change in leadership. It was the uniting of a people under a man after God's heart. With the tribes united and Jerusalem secured, David's next move wasn't political. It was spiritual. David burned with one desire, to bring the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. He knew the city wasn't complete without the throne of God. Years earlier, the Ark had been captured in battle by the Philistines during the time of Samuel and Eli. The Philistines treated it like a trophy until it brought nothing but plagues and fear. After 7 months, they sent it back, arriving first at Beth Shemesh, then Kiriath Jearim, where it remained in Abinadab's house for 20 years. After 20 years, the Ark, the very symbol of God's presence, was finally on its way to Jerusalem. David gathered 30,000 men to bring it home, but it seems without asking God for instructions. Since he felt he was doing the right thing, he did not even give it a second thought. They set the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart with the Ark of God on it. David, overflowing with excitement, gathered Israel's finest men, musicians and worshippers. The air was filled with music, dancing and praise, a national moment of triumph. Then, in an instant, everything changed. The oxen stumbled, the ark shifted, and Uzzah instinctively reached out to steady it. But in that moment, he was struck dead. The celebration froze. Joy turned to shock. Music fell silent, and fear gripped the crowd. David himself was stunned, confused, even afraid. Then he was angry. "How can the ark of the Lord ever come to me?" he cried. So he left the ark in the house of Obed-Edom. Let us just pause here. The story isn't just history, it's really a mirror. According to Numbers 4:15, the Levites were commanded not to touch holy things, or they would die. The ark was meant to be carried on poles by the sons of Kohath, not loaded on a cart like common cargo. When the oxen stumbled, Uzzah did what seemed right. He reached out to help, but it was irreverent. It ignored God's order. Sometimes what we call help is really interference. This story reminds us, don't steady what God is shaking. Don't cling to what he is collapsing. Even when those we love are cast overboard like Jonah, falling into deep water, we must trust the rescuer. What belongs to him, he knows how to save. 3 months passed, and word reached David. Obed-Edom's household was flourishing. Suddenly David understood. It wasn't the ark that brought death, but their irreverence. This time, he honored the instructions. The Levites carried the ark, and step by step, David's joy overflowed. When the ark arrived in Jerusalem, David placed it in a special tent he had prepared. This was the Tabernacle of David, a place for passionate, unceasing worship until the permanent temple would be built. Lord, remember David and all his self-denial. He swore an oath to the Lord, I will not enter my house or go to bed till I find a dwelling for the Mighty One of Jacob. David's passion wasn't for power, it was for presence, and in that desire, God met him. Clothed in a simple linen ephod, David danced, wild, unrestrained. He worshipped with all his might as the ark entered Jerusalem. But Michal, Saul's daughter, watched from a window, filled with contempt, and later she said, "How the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, going around half-naked in full view of the slave girls of his servants, as any vulgar fellow would." But David didn't care. He had no interest in appearances, only presence. He wasn't dancing for people. He was dancing before the Lord. "I will become even more undignified than this," he told her. Offerings were made, and the people were blessed. 2 Samuel 6:23 tells us, Michal, who mocked David's devotion, remained barren to the end of her days. Throughout this journey, we have traced a sacred pattern, barren wombs made fruitful in moments of surrender and covenant. Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, Hannah, each one remembered, opened, and blessed. But Michal breaks the pattern. She's the only named woman in Scripture said to have no children until the day of her death. And it's not physically barrenness that we're talking about, it's spiritual. She closed her heart to David's wild, spirit-filled worship. She despised the vulnerability that presence demands. In a story so rich with redemption, hers becomes a warning. I would like to just pause here for a moment. David didn't just long for victory. He longed for God's presence. He understood something we all are still learning, that blessing doesn't come from being at the top. It comes when God is at the center. That same ache is alive in us. Our homes, our hearts, our rhythms. They can become dwelling places too, not just busy lives with God added in, but lives rearranged around Him. Through Pentecost, that presence that once hovered above the ark now lives with us. The Holy Spirit, our comforter, our fire, our daily guide, is not far off. He is here, closer than breath. So what do we do with that? We make room, we worship, we pray, we swing wide the doors. Lift up your heads, O gates, be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. When God is at the center, everything realigns. Joy comes, peace flows, direction returns. And like David, we find ourselves dancing in the overflow, not because life is perfect, but because His presence is with us. After the ark had been brought home, worship restored, and victories had piled up, David remembered his promise to Jonathan. He searched for any surviving family, not to destroy them as other kings might have, but to show kindness. Mephibosheth, the crippled son of Jonathan, was living in hiding, forgotten in a place called Lo-debar. Scripture tells us in 2 Samuel 4, Jonathan, son of Saul, had a son who was lame in both feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. His nurse picked him up and fled, but as she hurried to leave, he fell and became disabled. His name was Mephibosheth. It is interesting that Scripture mentions he is living in Lo-debar, a place that literally means no pasture, no provision, no voice, no hope, a barren land for a broken man. But David didn't leave him there. He had him brought to Jerusalem, not just into the city, but into the palace. He gave him back everything that was lost, Saul's inheritance, the land, the honor. But most of all, he gave him a seat at the king's table as one of his own sons. And it's a prophetic whisper to us that God doesn't forget those in Lodabar. Folks, it's so important to look at each character in the Bible and their story as a representation of different parts of what we are going through. Sometimes we are going through Saul, sometimes David, and sometimes Mephibosheth. Often the choices other people have made drive us into a cave that debilitate us, as in the case of the man being dropped by the nurse when they tried to flee from the Philistines. Mephibosheth did not choose his circumstances. They were dealt to him. But God would not forget him or leave him in Lodabar. God will not forget you. He will not forget me in Lodabar, barren, unproductive, and voiceless. No sooner had David extended mercy to the house of Saul than he reached beyond Israel's borders to do the same. The new king of the Ammonites, Hanun, had just lost his father, and David sought to honor the kindness he had once received from him. It was a gesture of loyalty and of peace. But peace can look suspicious in a cynical world. Twisted by corrupt advisers, Hanun saw enemies instead of allies. He humiliated David's envoys, shaving off half their beards and cutting their garments in the middle at the buttocks, sending them back in disgrace. This wasn't just an insult, it was a declaration of war. David's men had been shamed, their honor attacked, and their appearance mocked, their loyalty dishonored. And that's so often how the enemy begins, through humiliation, intimidation, and dishonor. The spirit of the Ammonites is the spirit that questions your motive, mocks your calling, and turns kindness into suspicion. It tries to strip you of dignity and send you crawling back in shame. But David didn't lash out. He didn't answer with humiliation and rage. Instead, he covered his men. He told them to wait in Jericho until their beards had grown back. He gave them space to heal and recover. But the Ammonites weren't finished. Realizing that they had stirred up something far greater than they could handle, they scrambled to hire help. By now we know the Arameans, an ancient enemy of Israel. They were willing to help the Ammonites. This wasn't just a border scuffle anymore, it was a two-front battle. The enemy had rallied reinforcements. And isn't that just how our enemy works? One insult becomes a campaign. One wound opens the door to a siege. The enemy never fights fair. When you stand your ground, he brings backup. But so does God. David sent Job and his mighty warriors to the front lines. Job split the army, putting his brother Abishai in charge of one division, saying, "If the Arameans are too strong for me, you come help me. If the Ammonites are too strong for you, I'll come help you. Be strong and let us fight bravely for our people and the cities of our God. The Lord will do what is good in his sight." The enemy scattered, first the Arameans, then the Ammonites. From that day on, the Arameans feared Israel and refused to help the Ammonites again. God gave David victory after victory. He conquered Moab, Zobah, Edom, and the name of David grew stronger. God was establishing his kingdom through him. Folks, I hope you see it now. Every victory was rooted in David's alignment with God's presence and promise. He wasn't just fighting for territory. He was carrying the authority of heaven. And while the enemy came with mercenaries, intimidation, and dishonor, David responded with integrity, courage, and covenant loyalty. Let us reflect the tactic of the enemy in the battle we have just witnessed. Sometimes your purest intentions will be misunderstood. Sometimes your kindness will be called manipulation. And when that happens, you'll have a choice. You will react in the flesh, or you will wait on God to vindicate you. David didn't rush into war. He covered his men. He waited for wisdom. He let the enemy expose themselves. And when the time came, he struck with clarity and strength. There's a prophetic picture in that. The enemy often overplays his hand. He exposes his fear by bringing in reinforcements. But God always has a strategy. And you are never outnumbered when you are aligned with him. David had finally come into a season of rest. The wars were settling. The borders were secure. His throne stood strong in Jerusalem. For the first time in what felt like forever, there was a space to breathe. But instead of turning inward, David turned upward. While he sat in the palace of cedar, finely built, settled and secure, he couldn't help but feel the ache. The Ark of God still dwelled in a tent. How could he live in comfort while the presence of the Lord, the very symbol of Israel's identity, remained outside in a temporary shelter? This wasn't about architecture. David didn't want a legacy of military conquest or golden crowns. He wanted to build a resting place for his God. He turned to the prophet Nathan and said, "Here I am, living in a house of cedar, while the Ark of God remains in a tent." His desire was raw, heartfelt, and pure. "Let me build you a house, Lord." But that night, God responded with something unexpected. Nathan returned with a message, not of green lights and blueprints, but of divine reversal. "David, you will not build me a house. I will build you one." Let that sink in. David offers God a house. God offers David a kingdom. This is the kind of God we serve, one who doesn't just respond to our devotion with gratitude, but with covenant. He reminded David, "I took you from the pasture. I was with you wherever you went. I cut off your enemies. I will make your name great." And then came the promise that would echo through eternity. "I will raise up your offspring to succeed you. I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." This wasn't just about Solomon, the son that would inherit his kingdom. This was about Jesus, the son of David, the one whose kingdom would never end. David sat still, humbled, in awe. He prayed one of the most beautiful prayers in all of Scripture. "Who am I, sovereign Lord, and what is my family that you have brought me this far?" He repeats that name, sovereign Lord, 10 times in one prayer. He doesn't list his accomplishments or beg for more. He simply receives with wonder, gratitude, and surrender. "Do as you have promised," he says. There's no striving in that line, just trust, just sonship. And though David would never lay a single stone of that temple, God wasn't finished. Later, in a dream, the Lord showed him something extraordinary. David saw the blueprints, the full design for the house of God, every detail, every dimension, every furnishing of gold. He saw what would be, even if he wouldn't be the one to build it. That's what covenant does. It plants legacy into our longing. David spent the rest of his life preparing for what the next generation would carry. He didn't sulk in the sidelines. He gave generously, organized the worship, trained the leaders, and passed the fire forward. This, right here, is the beating heart of the epic. The longing to make a place for God, the recognition that we don't build the house, he does. But he chooses to dwell with us anyway, not in a tent, not even in a temple, but in our very lives. And friends, that's an invitation to sit in God's presence like David did, to ask with humility, "Who am I, Lord, that you would come this close?" To let our holy dreams be shaped by his eternal plans, to receive what we may never fully see and to prepare for it anyway. We are carriers of a promise. We are part of a kingdom being built by the Son of David. And like David, we don't live for our own legacy. We live to host the presence of the living God. This is the kind of king David was becoming. Fierce in battle, tender in worship, humbled by covenant. A man whose desire for God marked every part of his leadership. But just as the story reaches this mountaintop, a shadow begins to fall. The next spring, when kings were meant to go to war, David stayed at home. And that decision, small as it might have seemed, set off a chain of events that would unravel his household and scar his reign forever. Just because David loved the Lord did not mean he was perfect. Now that he was king and at the top of his game, he would fall, not just once, but several times. But would he be like Saul and hold onto the throne at all costs? Or would he keep running to God for mercy? Well, folks, we'll have to wait till next week to find out. Be sure to like and subscribe to the YouTube channel to keep up to date with new episodes. And also feel free to share. Let us work together to spread God's story and see the manifold wisdom of our Lord as He reveals His blueprint for the world. My book, The Epic, A Chronological and Visual Guide Through the Old Testament, as well as my first book, Crossing the Jordan River, Stepping into Destiny, is available from Takealot SA. You can log on to my website for more information, that is intuitiveprophetic art.co.za. And if you would like your own hardcover, high-quality digital copy, you can email me at michellenethlingart@gmail.com. That's Michelle with one L. You can also follow me on Instagram, michellenethlingart.